You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
It's one of my favorite books, not just because there's so much you can learn from this book. It's also just really fun. Because it's a story, because it's an adventure, there's so many cool and inspiring passages. There's so many weird and wild passages. There are so many what the heck moments. And so I'm super excited, and today we're just going to sort of introduce it and read the very beginning. So yeah, we're just reading these first eight verses here of Acts chapter 1. What is this book of Acts anyway? If you're new to the Bible, if you've never studied it before, you know, the Bible is filled with, each book is different, and there are different genres. So last quarter in Psalms, we were reading songs. You know, they're poetic works of art addressed to God. They're prayerful songs. That's a genre. But, you know, you flip to other parts of the Bible, and there's the stories of the patriarchs and of the, you know, of Israel. You've got wisdom books. You have books that are teaching, that are just straightforward instruction. You have prophecies that are made in the Bible. You have letters. There's all kinds of different, you know, genres. And so what is Acts? Acts is a narrative. And so there are many biblical narratives. That just means it's a story. Acts has a story to tell. And it tells a very specific story, which is the story of what we might call the early church, or sort of the beginning of the church. You're here at a church this morning. How did that whole thing start? Acts is really the story of that. It's situated right after the story of Jesus. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels in the Bible. They're narratives. They tell us about the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then Acts is the narrative that comes right after those stories. So what happened next? That's the book of Acts. And it plays a really unique role in the New Testament for that reason. You know, I don't want to say that any one book of the Bible is like more important than another book of the Bible. It's all the Word of God. But Acts is totally more important than some of the other books of the Bible because of the unique content that it has. You know, we have four accounts of the life of Jesus. That's wonderful. That's appropriate. We really only have one account here of this part in history, and so that makes it kind of critical. You know, Acts, because it's a history, because it's a story, it lays out sort of a narrative backbone for you to understand the rest of the New Testament. So if you took Acts out of your Bible, if you just rip it out, then you're going to have four narrative accounts of Jesus, and then you turn the page, and it's Romans, which is a letter to the church in Rome from Paul. And if you were just reading that straight through, you'd be like, wait a minute, who's Paul? And what's a church? And why is there one in Rome? And wait a minute, people are following Jesus again? Because that's not happening at the end of the Jesus story. And when did Peter get awesome? You know, and how can people, how are regular people doing the things that Jesus was doing? Like, it would be completely confusing. But Acts gives us this historical kind of play-by-play. Here's what happened next, and it helps us get oriented in the whole rest of the New Testament. So very important, just from that point of view, just from a historical point of view of understanding the Christian movement. So let's read here these first few lines. Here's what it says, Acts 1. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Okay, so sort of a formal introduction, way different than Psalms, right? The first question we need to ask is, who's writing this? Okay, he says, I'm composing this document. Who is I? He doesn't explicitly identify himself. But we can know with a fair bit of certainty that our author here is Luke. Okay? That's really not disputed. Almost all scholars have a consensus. Luke is almost certainly the author. And there's a few reasons that we can know that, even though he doesn't explicitly say it. One reason is because that's sort of been the tradition all down through history. Even from the earliest times, the church fathers, this book has always just been traditionally attributed to Luke, and no other name has really ever been put forward as a competitor. So Luke is the tradition. And, you know, we have ancient documents from way back that quote Psalms and attribute it to Luke. So that's sort of always been the assumption. So we have external evidence like that. That's evidence from outside the book of Luke. But we also have internal evidence, which is that the book of Acts itself also sort of suggests that Luke is our author. Luke is a New Testament figure. He is a contemporary of Paul, an associate of Paul. He traveled with Paul along on various missionary journeys. Highly educated, he's a physician. And so, but when you read through Acts, there are these passages called the we passages. So most of Acts, as we're going to read, is in the third person. Paul went here. Peter said this. This happened. Okay, third person. But then all of a sudden, you get these abrupt sections that are in the first person plural. We went here. We saw this. And so that suggests that the author of Acts was present, like there as an eyewitness for some of the events in this book. And it's especially in the back half of the book on the missionary journeys when Luke was with Paul. And so, you know, there are historians who try to sort of map all this out. You can look at Paul's letters and know, you know, different times when Luke was with him or not, right? Colossians 4, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And also Demas. 2 Timothy 4, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And so this kind of fits. Here's another thing, is that we know a lot of Paul's associates from this time period because he discusses them in his letters. And so if you take all of these sort of known disciples and companions of Paul, which would be potential authors of Acts, right, because of the we passages. And then you go through Acts and you cross off all the names, that are referred to in the third person, so that would be not authors of Acts, you get like one name and it's Luke. So Luke like fits the puzzle perfectly, pretty safe to assume that he's our guy. The other thing you gotta recognize right away is that Acts is a volume two, because he begins Acts by describing volume one. He says, the first account I composed, like I wrote another account. I wrote another one, now I'm writing this one. And the first account, he said, I wrote was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. And I wrote a narrative about Jesus already, and I wrote it up to a certain point, up until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, that is a perfect description of the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is written by Luke, and those two fit very well together. So almost certainly, Luke and Acts form a volume one, volume two. One describes everything Jesus did up to a certain point, and then one describes everything that happened after that. And so that's kind of handy, and it's kind of neat to see how they go together too, because when you look at the book of Luke, the language, the writing style, even like the scriptures that are frequently quoted all match up between Luke and Acts. So that's a fun way to read it, is to read them both together. I just want to show you this because I think it's cool. They also puzzle piece together really nicely. So when you look at how Luke ends and how Acts begin, they clearly connect, okay? So here's the end of Luke. You ready? We're going to read the end of Luke, the end of volume one. It says, Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, and now he's appearing to the disciples. Just catch the details as we go here, okay? It says, while they were telling these things, he himself, the risen Christ, stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. I'm not a ghost," right? And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. A spirit doesn't eat a fish sandwich either. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's just shorthand for the whole Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament scriptures, he says, all these things about me were written, predicted in the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicts a Savior, a Messiah who would come. And he's saying all the things written about the Messiah, me, will be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. And then he opens their minds to understand the scripture. So he takes them back to the Old Testament and shows them all of the things that he has fulfilled. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, that's a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The end, okay? That's how Luke ends. And it's a good story. It's a complete story about Jesus, but it leads you a little bit wondering, you know, now what? There are loose ends here. So a dude rose from the dead, and then what? You know, what does he do? How is that going to impact the world? What about these people who are following? What about all these promises he just said must be fulfilled? What about the mission that he was in the middle of doing when he was crucified? Like, now what? And so Acts gives us the rest of the story, picking up exactly where the book of Luke leaves off. So we just read this, okay? Now, when we flip back over to Acts chapter 1, look at how well these fit together. He says, "The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach, when? Until the day he was taken up to heaven." Oh yeah, that's exactly where Luke ends, right? "After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Yes, we just read the orders that he gave to the apostles. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering." We just read that at the end of Luke. "By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. See my hands, see my feet." We just read that. "And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, that he showed them in the scriptures how this message would be proclaimed to all the nations. So gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem," we just read that, "but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Do you see how completely parallel these are? It's like almost, it's play by play. Acts 1 and Luke 24 is almost the same chapter. This is a recap, all right? You know when you go to watch your favorite show, and they're like, "Last time on," and it gives you that little montage, and you're like, "Oh yeah, that guy was in jail," and that's a recap. Soap operas used to do it every single commercial break. Do you remember that? You know, the guy walks in the door and they're like, "Bob, I thought you were dead." And then he stands there and like the camera zooms in on Bob's face. Then it zooms in on the other person's face. And commercial break. And then you come back, and how does it start? Bob, I thought you were dead. Right? It's a recap. That's exactly what we've got here in Acts chapter 1. So Luke told us what Jesus began to do until his ascension. And that wording there is interesting. I've told you what Jesus started to do until a point. That word began is critical because I think that Acts now tells us what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection. Jesus is not dead and gone in Acts, okay? Acts is not a post-Jesus book. Jesus is very much alive on the throne of heaven, calling the shots, continuing his mission, albeit in a different way. And so, yes, we've read the beginning of what Jesus did. Now we're going to read more of what Jesus did. The next phase of God's plan to rescue and redeem humanity through Jesus Christ. And so that kind of leads to an interesting debate, which is, you know, this book is called Acts. The traditional name is Acts of the Apostles. Who's doing the acting, right? Who's the main character of our book? Who's this book really all about? And one argument you could make, and this verse would support it, is that this is really the Acts of Jesus Christ continued. Luke told us what Jesus began. This is telling us about Jesus' kingdom continued. And that's certainly an important way to look at it, I think. The Acts of the Apostles is the traditional name, and that's appropriate because as you read through, the apostles really are the main characters. We follow different ones of the apostles through different sort of adventures through the book of Acts. So that makes sense too. And still others have suggested this should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because also true, when you read through this book, in all of the major events, in all of the major episodes, it is the Holy Spirit who is animating and making this whole thing happen. And so certainly a great argument could be made for all three of those. And, you know, we don't really have to decide because, yes, those are all correct. And so one of the things I'm going to try to do is point out major themes that we see in Acts. Here's a major theme in Acts is Jesus Christ continuing his ministry through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's actually not a bad summary for the whole book of Acts right there. That's kind of the book that we're reading. Jesus is continuing mission. He's doing it in a different way, right? Before, he had appeared in flesh and was through the power of the Holy Spirit ministering to people. Now he has ascended and he's sending his apostles to go and do this work, but it is his work he's doing through them, through that same power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Who is this book written for? These are all important questions to ask when you're going to take on a big study like this, right? Who's this book written for? And he tells us, plain as day right here, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus. So Theophilus is a name. The name means lover of God, and that's who Acts is written to. And you're like, who's Theophilus, right? That doesn't mean anything to me. Yeah, it's actually a good question, and we don't really know for sure who Theophilus is. It's a little bit of a mystery. But Luke is also addressed to Theophilus. This is another thing linking them together. Luke 1:3, it seemed fitting for me to write it out for you, most excellent Theophilus. It's the only two places in the Bible that name appears. So we don't know for sure who. There's a few theories. One is that it's just an expression. You know, it's a proper noun. It's a name, but it means lovers of God. Maybe he just means this book is written to lovers of God. Do you love God? This book is for you. That's possible. The difficulty with that is the salutation, most excellent Theophilus. That's how you refer to a person. You know, that's how you would address like a ruler or an important official, most excellent Theophilus. Makes it seem like it's actually a person. It could be a wealthy patron who has commissioned this book. That's how a lot of ancient art and literature was created, was that someone said, I'm going to front the money to get this work done. And so maybe that's who Theophilus is. That's possible. That wouldn't be weird in their culture. Another theory, and honestly, the one that I'm kind of partial to, is the legal brief. And I'll explain this, but the idea is that maybe Luke and Acts are a courtroom document. Maybe Theophilus is some sort of lawyer or court official, and maybe these are written in defense of Christians. Now, that might seem totally out of left field. Here's why it makes some sense. By the 60s AD, when this was written, persecution was on the rise. Christians were beginning to be persecuted, hauled in, and tried as enemies of Rome. And so it makes sense that it would be helpful to have some sort of document that explains the origin of this movement and demonstrates that it's not a threat to Rome. The other thing there is that the weird way that Acts ends. So when you read through the book of Acts, the whole back half of the book is about Paul and the missionary journeys. And the whole second half of that, so like the whole last six chapters, is basically Paul on trial. Acts turns into a courtroom drama at the end, where Paul's being hauled before all these different officials, giving these long defenses, and here's the charges against him, and they pass it off into a higher authority, and then a higher authority, and an even higher authority, and the tension ratchets up, like, is Paul gonna die? And then finally, he's shipped off to Rome to stand trial before Caesar himself. And he is in house arrest, awaiting trial, tension at a fever pitch, and the book ends. And you're like, worst ending ever. You know, what happens in the trial? We don't know. But it kind of makes sense, doesn't it, that Luke may have written this to be able to give to court officials or even a lawyer for Paul to say, listen, I've written out the whole account. This is a document written in Paul's defense for his trial. And it ends that way because Luke's simply written up to the present time, up to the contemporary moment. And if once that gets in your mind, the shoe starts to kind of fit, okay? So like, here's the introduction to Luke that I have up here. That would be volume one, right? Just read these first few verses with that kind of framework in mind. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, this courtroom language, right? I've talked to eyewitnesses. I'm trying to compile a complete account here. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Kind of makes sense, actually. So I don't know for sure, but that does seem very plausible. All right, so there's a little bit of an introduction to Acts. Let's read a little more. Let's see what happens next. You ready? Verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, so this is that meeting with Jesus and the disciples up on the Mount of Olives, Bethany, looking out over the city. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So you can kind of picture the scene here. They're with Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And I'm sure there would be so much electricity and excitement. Like, you know, we thought he was toast and now he's back. Like, what is he gonna do now? He was miraculous before. What is he gonna do now? And he's like, takes him out. They're looking out over the city together. And so they've got a question for him. They're like, what are you gonna do now? And they ask him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So their question is about Israel, and they're saying, hey, are you gonna like put Israel back on top? Are you gonna put Israel back to its glory days, the days of King David, where Israel was top dog over everything? Are you gonna do that? And, you know, I don't know about you, that might seem like sort of a strange question, probably not the question that I would think of to be asking Jesus in this moment. But actually, it makes perfect sense. It's a very reasonable question from their perspective, because you have to keep in mind that Israel has been conquered by Rome, you know, they're being oppressed by Rome. And that's the worst point of tension for anyone living in this part of the world. We're only a few years away from an open revolt and war between Israel and Rome. That's the thing that's like on everyone's mind. And Jesus is supposed to be the Savior, the Messiah. So if you ask people, does Israel need saved? They'd be like, yes, from Rome. And so here's the Savior. You know, are you going to like save us from Rome? It also makes sense because that's the predictions in the Old Testament about the Messiah describe him as this conquering king. He's going to rule like King David. He's going to defeat his enemies. And the nations are going to bow down toward Israel. So it's not crazy at all. That's actually what they expected the Messiah to do all along, and they were disappointed when he was crucified. Luke 24:20, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So that was their expectation. Like, this guy might be the Messiah, then that means he's going to save Israel. Oh, shoot, he died. Wait, he's back. Okay, now he's definitely going to do the thing that we expected. It's not a crazy question. What's Jesus say? Say, Lord, is it now? Is now the time you're going to redeem Israel? And he says, come here, I'll tell you, come here. He said to them, it's not for you to know. He's like, guess what? I'm not telling you. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he's not really saying no. He's saying you don't get to know the timing of when I'm going to do the things that I'm going to do. What you're asking about is not now, is what he's saying. You know, it's a timing question. Is it now? He's like, it's not for you to know when. Now, that doesn't mean no. Make no mistake, God will keep every promise that he's made about the Messiah. God will keep every promise that he's made toward Israel, but he will do so in his own timing, and he doesn't show his hand. But Jesus does tell them this. He says, what you're asking about is not now, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. What you're asking about is not now, but I'll tell you what is now. And it has to do with you. All right, you're asking when I'm going to do something. Let me tell you when you're going to do something. You, he says, are going to be my witnesses. I'm telling you what you are going to do. And here, you want to know the next phase in my plan? It's all about you and your witness. Now, I don't know how you feel about that term, witness. I never liked it because I always felt like it was such a churchy word. I had bad associations with people who witnessed to me. And so I was always turned off by that. But you know, the more I've come to understand it, the more I like this idea a lot better. What does it mean to be a witness? Have you ever been called as a witness in a case? I have one time. The job is really clear. It's to tell it exactly like you saw it, right? It's to give a testimony of the facts. Here's what I saw, nothing more and nothing less. And so what he's saying here is he's saying, the next phase in my plan is that you're gonna go and tell people what you saw. You're gonna be my witnesses. And we know exactly what their witness includes because guess what? He described it in Luke 24 in this parallel. What did he say? Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is what you've seen, he says, and this is what I want you to go and tell everyone. Three things. That the Christ would suffer. Well, they certainly witnessed that, didn't they? That the Christ would rise. They were witnessing that too. And then he gives them a third thing, that this message would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. This is the next part of his plan, that there is a message that needs to go out, an announcement that needs to be made to the world. That is the next part of my plan, and it is a major theme in Acts, the proclaiming of the message of salvation. It might be the major theme. You know, who's the main character in Acts? Is it Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the apostles? It might be the message, actually. You know, parts of Acts follow characters very closely, but you know the one thing that's in every chapter that's followed all the way through is this message. It really just traces the history of this message coming from Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, through all kinds of different individuals to all kinds of different individuals, and this growing movement around this message, the gospel, the good news. That's what it's really all about in this phase of God's plan, is this message. And that's what really what the book of Acts is all about. Okay, what's the message? What's so important? It's right there. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's about the most succinct gospel message you're ever going to find in the Bible. There's the gospel in five words. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. God wants to forgive your sins so that you can have a right relationship with him. Our sin is a problem between us and God because he's perfect and we're not. Jesus Christ came to resolve that by erasing the guilt of our sin, by taking it upon himself. And so the offer stands that you can have a right relationship with God. And how do I do that? Repentance, which is simply to agree with God, to change your mind. Yes, I need Jesus' death to pay for my sins. That's the message. It's an announcement of what Jesus has done and an invitation to come and be part of it. And I know that it's wildly not politically correct in our culture, right? This isn't the message anyone wants to hear, but this is the message from Jesus. You know, we look at that message and we're like, oh, I don't like any part of that. Repentance? Who says repent? That's like can you even say repent without a sneer, you know? Repent. Repent means to change your mind. For forgiveness, who likes to be told like, hey, good news, I forgive you. I will forgive you. You know, like, what do you mean? Why do I need forgiveness? We don't like that in our culture. Forgiveness for what? Well, for sins. Ugh, we like that worst of all. We don't even agree. You know, I don't even believe that there is a sin. People don't even use the word sin in our culture anymore unless it's a chocolate cake commercial, right? It's not popular. I've told this before, but I think that it's funny. I use voice dictation on my phone to take notes, and it doesn't ever guess the word sin. So I'll say, you know, don't forget to make that point about sin. And it'll say, don't forget to make the point about send. And I'm like, no, sin. And it's like, send. I'm like, I'm not saying it weird. Sin. But the AI is like, I don't know what he's trying to say, but probabilistically, there's no way he's talking about sin because nobody says that word. This nonsense sentence is more plausible. That's the message. And I'll tell you what, in our culture, yeah, it's shocking and maybe off-putting. I think to ancient Jews, it would come across as immediately great news because they understood there is a God, he is perfect, he's a perfect judge, and if that's the case, then I've got a problem. And, you know, what do I need to do to resolve that problem? So if someone comes and says the problem between you and God can be resolved, that's great news. What do I need to do? What mountains do I need to move to be right with God? And the answer is, oh, you don't need to move any mountains or do anything. You just need to have a change of heart. You just need to turn to God relationally and receive what he's done for you. That is amazingly good news. The Bible is crystal clear that we're all in need of rescue. We suppress that because we don't want to have to face a God who is a perfect judge. But the message of Jesus is good news because he's come and joined Team Humanity. He's taken up the guilt of our sin. He's assumed our debt in our place so that we can come and be saved. children of God. And this is a message to which the hearer can respond. It isn't just an announcement, it's also an invitation. Forgiveness of sins is possible. And not only is it possible, it's abundantly available. And you're invited and you come through repentance. A personal interaction with God. And when people respond to that message, God's kingdom grows. You go home tonight and say, God, I've heard this message. I want to be made right with you. You know, I don't have all the answers. I'm still trying to figure out who you are and if you're there. But if you died for my sins, I want that to count for me so that I can be adopted into your family. I need rescued. You say that to God, then tonight you'll be made right with him. His spirit will come to live within you and you will be part of his kingdom. Where is the kingdom of God? You can't find it on a map. It's in the hearts of all of the people who have responded to this message. And therefore, our witness is a big deal. Because when I go out into the world and say, you might think I'm crazy, but I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and here is how that has changed my life, that is establishing the kingdom of God because people hear the message and believe. And Jesus says, that's what's going to happen next. And he says, here's how it's going to go. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They're standing over above Jerusalem, looking down. Okay, Jerusalem centrally located right there. You're going to go down there in that city and bear witness. And I'm sure they're thinking, wait, we're going to go down there and say, a dude rose from the dead. Yes. And people are going to believe that. Yes. And they're going to be made right with God by hearing that message. That's right, thousands of them. He says, you're going to go down in that city and bear witness, and in all Judea and Samaria, that's the surrounding region around Jerusalem, is Judea, and Samaria, this area up here, this is where their enemies lived, okay, the Samaritans. And so he's saying it's going to radiate out from Jerusalem. And you know, if you know much about the Old Testament and you look at that map, you know, what's highlighted in green on that map? Well, that's ancient Israel. You know, that's the kingdom of David right there. And so I think that in an ironic way, he is kind of answering their question. They're like, hey, are you going to put Israel back on top? And he's like, not in the way you think. Okay? I am absolutely going to redeem Israel right now. Actually, you are going to redeem Israel right now, but not with an army, with a message that reconnects people with God. And then he says this crazy thing. He says, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This message is going to spread in Jerusalem and then the surrounding areas and then out to the farthest corners of the earth. And I'm sure at this point they're like, what? Like, come on, what? The remotest part of the earth? Are you kidding me? Like, this is the ancient world. You cannot just pick up a phone and call another province. You can't jump on the freeway and go to Phrygia and proclaim a message, okay? These guys are fishermen. You know, they've never been to the remotest part of their neighborhood. Like, we're going to change the world is the claim here. And Jesus is like, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. Mic drop, ascend to heaven, and the book of Acts is off to the races. It is crazy. It's totally crazy. He said, you know, you asked when I am going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but I'm telling you when you are going to bring about the kingdom of God to the world, and it's right now. That's the amazing thing that's happening in this setup. And this is a great verse to memorize, by the way, Acts 1:8, because it's kind of a blueprint, not only for the book of Acts, but also for really God's whole plan here in this phase of his work, that we're going to start in Jerusalem and radiate out into the rest of Israel and then out to the remotest parts of the earth. So that's a major theme in Acts, the establishment and mission of the church, this outward drive with this message. And that's really what you read is Acts is kind of divided up into three sections. The first, you know, six or seven chapters are all about the message in Jerusalem. And then we begin to read chapters about Judea and Samaria. And then we have chapters about the remotest parts of the earth. Guys, this is not ancient history. If you're a Christian, this is still our mission today. This is the phase of God's plan that we're in. Same Jesus, same Holy Spirit, same message. Nothing has changed, except that we're in the remotest parts of the earth. From their point of view, Columbus, Ohio, pretty remote, right? From ancient Jerusalem. And yet here we are, proclaiming the message. That is our mission. And I'm sure they're thinking, you know, okay, wait, he's expecting us to pull this off? These were not the top tier of their culture, okay? These disciples, if you've read the gospel books, you know, like, they miss a lot of stuff, all right? They're not top-notch guys. And so, you know, think about it. You've got Peter. The last time we saw Peter, he was abandoning Jesus and denying that he even knew him and lying to a slave girl about it, and then he went and cried. Okay, that's where we left. That's Peter. You got Thomas, who the doubter, right? Who doubted that Jesus even rose until he had it proved to him. You've got Matthew, the tax collector. Nobody was more despised than the traitor tax collectors who worked for Rome. Everybody unanimously despised them. Especially the zealots in their culture. You've got Simon the zealot, so that could be a problem. You've got Judas, not the bad one. You've got James and John, you know, the ambitious brothers who sent their mom to see if Jesus would give them a special place in their kingdom. Like, come on. This is the plan? These are the guys who the high priest would say of them in Acts 4, that they were just uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated, that word is agrammatos, means literally unlettered, okay? Illiterate. They're unlettered and untrained. Untrained is idiotoi, which I don't even need to translate, right? It's a bunch of unlettered idiotoi. They're gonna do what? Change the entire world? Establish the kingdom of God? Yes. God says, I'm going to do something awesome, and I'm going to do it through ordinary people, regular people. And, you know, these are the same men who they'll say in Acts 17, these are the men who have upset the world, and now they've come here too. They are going to change the world dramatically. But not because they're such exceptional people, because they have an exceptional God, and they've been given an exceptional mission, and because they have an exceptional source of power. He has given them everything they need. They're equipped. They've studied with him for 3 years. He's shown them everything in the scriptures. They're convinced. They have met the risen Christ, and they're prepared to die for that. And they will. They are commissioned with a specific mission, and they know exactly what to do. There's just one thing that they lack, and it's power. And that's the promise that he gives them. He says, you're going to receive the power that you need to do this incredible thing that I'm describing. Power, dunamis, same word we use for dynamite. Like, you don't have the horsepower. But this is the promise that I'm going to give you, is that I'm going to give you the horsepower that you need when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Bible teaches that God is triune, three persons, one essence, God, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he says, I'm going and I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you to make this happen. And that might sound like a consolation prize, like, oh no, they're losing Jesus, but at least they get the Holy Spirit, I guess. Second place? No. This is actually an upgrade, because Jesus is one dude. He's put on flesh and he's laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He is God, but he has limited himself to come and interface with man. Holy Spirit is not like that. Okay, and this is a major theme in the book of Acts, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a really fun way to read the book of Acts, to watch. It's really the Holy Spirit is the one that makes anything happen in Acts. He's also the one who made things happen with Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute, you know, Jesus was God, so he could do whatever he wants. Yeah, but because he had laid aside the use of his attributes, what we actually read in the Bible is that the amazing things that Jesus did, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit doing things through him. And you can see this all the way through. By the Holy Spirit, he began his ministry, Luke 3. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus performed miracles. Did you know that? It was not his own power, it was the power of the Spirit that let him do miracles. Luke 5, by the Holy Spirit, he was led, Luke 4. By the Holy Spirit, he taught, Luke 4, 14. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he prayed, Luke 10. How did Jesus arise from the dead? How did he overcome death? From the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Even in the verse we just read, and you almost certainly missed it, Acts 1, 2, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Even the mission he's giving them right now, he's giving them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power source behind what God is doing in this world. And this is amazing because he's saying, you don't have to just get that from me now. I'm giving that to you. All of us, you have that same power that Jesus had, or access to it. And if he depended on the Spirit to do his ministry, how much more must we? And that's one of the things we're going to look at as we study, is what does it mean to interact with the Spirit? It's a relational thing. It isn't just like a battery that you plug in, or like some sort of special, you know, skill. Holy Spirit is a person. It's a he. And we relate with him, and he lives in our heart, and he brings to life, he brings us to life spiritually. The Holy Spirit is completely necessary for the mission. It would be insane to attempt anything for God apart from him, right? And especially something this ambitious. That's why he says, wait, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for what the Father had promised. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit has come. So he's completely necessary, but he's also completely sufficient. Because of all of the things that we can do, promise after promise in the New Testament, of the things that we can do through the Spirit, that he's the one who convicts the world. He's the one who puts words in our mouth. He's the one that binds Christians together and transforms our lives and gives us courage. He's the one who calls to people's hearts. It's not us being incredibly persuasive. It's the Spirit. And when you come to Christ, the Spirit personally dwells in you. He comes and makes his home in your heart. And get ready if that happens, because boy, it's gonna be different. He starts talking to you, and he starts leading you in directions, and things start to happen. So pretty cool. If you're with Christ, then you have been commissioned in the greatest mission ever given. And because of the Holy Spirit, you're up to it. I don't care what setbacks you have. We're all up to what he has given us to do because of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's easy for Christians to let that mission slip out of focus. Man, that's the antithesis. That's the thing we don't want to do. When you lose sight of this, it's part of why I'm excited to study this book, because when you lose sight of the mission, you get off on all these little sidetracks. There's a lot of things happening in life, and God wants to influence all those things. But there's also a main thing that he's trying to accomplish, and this is the main thing. And when the main thing gets forgotten or goes into the background, then we get inward and weird, and our faith becomes just sort of this helper, this thing to make my life a little bit better while I go through and do my main thing. Now we're all out of step at that point. This is the thing that he's doing, and he wants to employ us in it. And when we embrace our role as a Spirit-empowered witness, guys, like, we can impact eternity. So I hope you'll come back and learn. Here's just what I was describing, how Acts is kind of in three major sections. We'll definitely do this first section in Jerusalem and probably get a fair bit into the second section as well. So that's our plan. God, thank you that you've handed this down to us over 2,000 years, this text, God. Thank you that it was recorded by Luke for us to be able to read and understand. Man, how many things would be so confusing and hard to figure out without this book. So I'm really grateful for it. I'm also just really grateful for what you've done and for what you've given us, that you've included us, that we're not just in some sort of cosmic waiting room, but that we're on the front line of what you want to do. And that is really exciting. That is a graciousness that we don't even deserve. I pray that as we study this book, that you would just grab our hearts and help us to see, you know, the ways where we're thinking differently from you, or the things that we're missing out on that you want us to understand. And I pray, too, we just have a great time hanging out here this morning. Amen.